going to talk about vows, and it's not one of those words that you see too much anymore. Bible students know this pretty well, however, because in morning opening services, there will be either maybe a vow unto the Lord read as part of the opening service, or if it isn't read, maybe a verse or two of the vow song. I thought about opening with the vow song, but it's so hard to sing that I thought better of it. But we think about that, or in the morning results, we have words to the effect, I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Or in another paragraph in that reading, which you almost always hear at an opening service, I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows. So this word that to the Bible student community, we feel fairly comfortable with. But there's not very much reference to vows outside of our community. You might sometimes hear about two people exchanging marriage vows would be a common scenario for that. But today it just seems that the idea of a vow or solemn promise, which is what a vow really is that there's not much need of those, or that they're not worth the paper that they're written on, which kind of says that you better write it down on paper. That just the idea of a handshake or just the idea of expressing something isn't good enough. In today's society, it has got to be witnessed, it has got to be written down. That's a big change from the way things used to be. In ancient times, vows were taken as something that was exceedingly serious. And one of the particular vows that we read about in Numbers, the sixth chapter, happened to be a very special vow. It was called the Vow of the Nazarite. And that is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6. And in verse 21, it says, this is the law of the Nazarite who has vowed according to the vow that he has vowed. So must he do after the law of his separation. And it goes on. We often think about these things as being associated with men, but women could take it too. Men and women had to solemnly promise that they would abstain from anything from the grapevine. So that was wine or grape juice. They were not to cut their hair, and they were not to come in contact with any dead person, including parents. So this was what they were supposed to do. No one was forced to take the vow of the Nazarite. But once the vows were taken, then it became a serious. Now, we often associate with Israel the fact that they say one thing and they do another, that they don't seem to keep their promises very much. But I thought it would be interesting to just read two verses from Numbers 21, because here was a case where they were as good as their word. And so it's kind of nice to see that that does happen with Israel as a nation. Verses 2 and 3 of Numbers 21 says that Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and this is what the vow was. If you will deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And then it's like the chronicler puts the parentheses in to explain what that means, and what it means is utter destruction. So that's how it got its name. So there's a case where they did pretty good. They said, this is what we'll, you know, if you do this, we'll do that, and they did it. One of the things that made it easy to do it is it's fresh in their mind. If you promise that today you're going to, if something happens, you're going to do that, and it happens within the next couple of minutes, you're likely, I think, to pretty much deliver on your share of the bargain. But you notice what happens when Moses comes down and tells the people, this is what the Lord wants you to do, and they say, all these things that we will do, and they meant it. I think they absolutely meant it. I don't think for a moment they were saying, oh, well, we'll see about that. But what happens is time goes by, And so he goes up in the mountain, and he's there longer than they think he should be. And so, in their infinite wisdom, they need to have a God that they can see, and so they force Aaron to make this God, and they do all of these things, absolutely doing everything possible, it would seem, to alienate their God, who has brought them out of Egypt. And why would they do that? Well, 50 days is a long day, time to wait. And that's just, too long. And so if Moses had come back in 7 days, I suppose everything would have been fine. But it wasn't. It took a long time. And that is what made these things not work for them. Kind of a lesson there. If you're going to vow a vow, then it ought not matter very much whether the time that passes is going to be 50 days or 50 years. There are other rules about vows. In Numbers, the 29th chapter, we read in the 39th verse, "These things you shall do to the Lord in all your feasts besides your vows and your free will offerings." Nobody had to come with free will offerings. Nobody had to come with vows. But if you decided that that's what you wanted to do, you had to follow the rules. It was not a case that you were going to say, "This is a free will offering. I get to decide what it is. I get to decide how much it is. I get to, it's all not at all." You could not come with any free will offering, but if you were going to do it, you had to follow the proper procedure if it was going to be accepted by God. So you can see that this word is used a lot in the Old Testament as it applied to the relationship Israel had with God. The interesting thing is that when you turn to the New Testament, you hardly find the word at all. The word actually appears just twice in the New Testament, both times in Acts. In chapter 18, verse 18, we read that Paul shaved his head because he had a body. And just the opposite of the Nazareth, who couldn't do that. And then in 21:23, we have four men who it says had a vow on them. And that's it for this word appearing in the New Testament. Now there is no question that God considers vows to be a serious thing. This was the arrangement he had with his typical people, Israel. In Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, he says in verses 21 to 23 of Deuteronomy 23, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." Once anyone can commit themselves to God in any way, they were held responsible, even if it's not in writing. That was a serious matter. Now, on the other hand, if someone does not want to make a commitment to God, that receives no disapproval. There's no punishment associated with it. There's nothing that is said. No compulsion whatsoever that we see in this account. But since God keeps his side of any bargain, then he expects us, or those that enter into a vow with him, to keep their side of that bargain. Now, agreeing to do something is not enough. I once heard it said that the owners of our company don't want promises. They want kept promises. Oh, I see. I just thought that if I said I would do this, I would be good enough. Well, that's what makes it funny, because there's so much that takes place in the world around us, where people are so easy to say that they'll do this or they'll do that. And it's quite another as far as whether they actually do it or not. There's a wonderful story that our Lord gives in Matthew, the 21st chapter, about promises and kept promises. And I love this story. Matthew 21:28-31. I think it's going to be familiar to all of you. I'm going to read it to you from a different translation. This is Phillips, and I like Phillips because it catches the spirit of what these stories are trying to say. So here we are in Matthew 21, verse 28. There was a man with two sons, and he went to the first and he said, "Go work in my vineyard today, my son." And he said, "All right, sir." But he never went near it. So the father approached the second son and he made the same request. And that son said, "I won't." But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. And then our Lord asked his audience the important question. Which of these two did what their father wanted? "Well, the second one," they replied. And then he draws the moral of the story. "Yes, and I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God in front of you," retorted Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees had promised to do God's will, to work in the vineyard, so to speak. But in a minute, those who were sinners, those who made no pretense whatsoever to holiness, gladly accepted the message. Well, there was no doubt who was pleasing to God, and it wasn't those who thought that making promises would be good enough. It wasn't. If you've got to think about it, then the scriptures show the thinking better come first. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25, the Amplified renders the Hebrew this way: "It is a snare to a man to utter a vow of consecration," that's in parentheses in the Amplified, "rashly, and not until afterward inquire whether he can fulfill it." The Amplified is assuming that the vow is one of consecration. Now, that thought is very similar to the expression "counting the cost." And that's an expression that we get from two parables in Luke chapter 14. One of those is about a man who is going to construct a tower, and he adds up the cost to see if he can actually afford to complete it. And the other is about a king who might want to defend or not against a marauding king coming against him. He counts the cost to determine whether he should take this approach or that approach. In the Lord's sight, once uttered, a vow is considered binding. And in one particular Old Testament case, that proved to be a severe trial. And the incident concerns Jephthah and his daughter. And that's what we'd like to talk about next. And that account is in Judges, the 11th chapter. Jephthah, at the time, was captain of the armies of Israel. And the fight was a fight against the Amorites. And the 11th chapter of Judges, in verse 29, says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Jephthah really wanted a victory over the enemies of Israel. And so he did a very foolish thing. And we read about what he did, beginning at verse 30. So this is Judges 11. The reading begins at verse 30, and I'm going to skip verses just so we get the picture of what he did and what happened. This is the King James. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said, if you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Well, that's pretty clear. Verse 34. He got the victory. And in verse 34, he returns home. And Jephthah came to Mizpah, to his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels, with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. I've always laughed at that phrase. She's his only child. And of course, there is no other brother or sister, but they're making sure that we've got the picture. There is only one, and it's her. Verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which she had vowed. She knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days. Once a year, but it was a 4-day experience for them. 4 days in a year. Once a year, the daughters of Israel went to lament the daughter of Jephthah. Kind of reminds you of the scripture in Proverbs 20:25 that we read. It is a snare to utter a vow rashly. And Jephthah did not think this through. He uttered the vow, and then the consequences really came. Now, it really is not clear what he has in mind. When he says, whatsoever comes out of my house, I will offer it to the Lord. I cannot read Hebrew. I have no idea what any of the Hebrew is saying, but those that can say, when he says, whatever comes out of my house to meet me, he's using the masculine gender of whatsoever comes out of me. Which means he's not thinking about his daughter as coming out. And yet, what else is going to come out of your house to greet you, is she? You kind of wonder, what is this masculine gender going on here? But they say that is the way it is in the Hebrew, so it's not, he wasn't thinking about his daughter coming out. But whatever it is that he's thinking, that isn't what happened. Because he does arrive home, and it is his daughter that comes out of his house, his only child. Is he prepared to offer her according to his vow or not? Well, one of the easy answers is that yes, he is. Because you can see how the narrative goes. And this is what makes him such a sterling character, this complete faith that he has in God. And that is why he is named as a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Probably another reason that he became a leader of his people and why God so blessed him as that leader in giving him the victory over the Ammonites. His word is his bond. He said it, he will do it. As repugnant as it may be to him, what he has vowed, he will pay. And his daughter similarly shows complete devotion to honoring what one has promised to God, whatever that promise might be. So, what happened to the daughter? Was she offered up as a burnt offering? Well, the translators of the King James Bible thought she was. Because of this, the daughters of Israel came once a year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, makes it sound like, yeah, they had a kind of a memorial service for her or something which was not the case at all. There is no way that you can read into this, when you look at the facts of the matter, that there was anything of such a... How repugnant that this would be to the Heavenly Father. So what is he going to do? Well, in Leviticus chapter 27, something that almost nobody talks about, there's a whole set of rules and regulations about how to substitute money for things that you can't otherwise give. And so, in Leviticus 27:2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be by the Lord, for the Lord by thy estimation." And so we've got so much for this and so much for that. If you have an unclean beast, you know, you can't offer that, but you can substitute money for it. So you can offer it and then exchange it for money, and that's, and the rules and verses go on and on about all of these regulations. Clean male animals could be sacrificed as a burnt offering. Fields could become the possessions of the priests as representatives of the Lord. That's verse 21. But the law clearly specified humans were never, ever offered in fire. Leviticus 20, verse 2. "Whosoever giveth any of his seed unto Moloch," and that was the fire god, "shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone it with stones." I mean, this is how bad it was. You do not do that. The heathen do that. You do not do that. So Jephthah had just two options. The first is he could redeem his daughter with money, following the rules of Leviticus 27. And that is, as it were, legal under the law. Option number two. He could give his daughter to the service of the sanctuary. It's clear that he selected the second option. It's in harmony with his vow. "Whosoever comes forth shall surely be the Lord's." That was his vow. "And I will offer it up." Substituting money just somehow would not be right. It's like, yeah, it's legally okay, but it's almost not like that was what the emotions that were associated with this vow at the time that it was made. Now, it says, in what we read in the King James, says, "shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up." Again, another expert in the Hebrew has suggested that that could just as easily be translated, "or." She shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up. And thus, when I have no way of knowing, which in fact is the correct way, but thus it isn't the case that if she's the Lord's, that she's also going to be offered up, as it were, in the burnt offering. But it doesn't make any difference. The law doesn't permit him to sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. This just is not done in Israel. So the daughter, what happened to her? She clearly remained unmarried for her entire life. She had no children. And that was a heavy penalty in Israel. So all of the women prayed that they may be the mother of that seed that was to bless Israel. The Jephthah's daughter never had that chance. Being barren was considered a curse from God. Being a mother was a great blessing. And it's clear that the daughter remained alive. The daughters of Israel went yearly to do something. The daughter of Jephthah. Lament in the King James Bible. But it's the only place where the Hebrew is translated lament. The word means to give praise. And if you look at the margin, and if you have a Bible with a margin, the alternative suggestion is to talk with. Big difference. To go and talk with the daughter of Jephthah for 4 days once a year, or to lament. Giving someone to the Lord as Jephthah gave his daughter reminds us of somebody else who did that. You all know who that is, I think, and that's Hannah. Do you remember how Hannah didn't have a child, prayed to the Lord? And part of her vow was that if the Lord would answer her prayer, that she would give that child to the Lord. And that child was Samuel, and turned out to be perhaps the greatest prophet that Israel had enjoyed. And they loved Samuel. They didn't love his sons, but they loved him. And he became a great personality there in Israel. And that was similarly a dedication of her son to the Lord. All of this happened because Jephthah uttered his vow rashly. Now, we can commend Jephthah for performing according to his word. Would we do as well? Have we ever said, if only thus and so, I would do such and so? And lo and behold, it happened. How quick are we then to remember, wasn't in writing, remember what it was that we said we would do, even if we said it rashly. You don't always do what you say you're going to do. Do you remember Pharaoh? The Pharaoh of Egypt? He said, "Oh, this is terrible. If you just remove the plague, I'll let your people go." And so they removed the plague and had second thoughts, says the Pharaoh. And so in comes another plague. He says, "Oh, it's terrible. If you just remove this plague, I'll let your people go." And so they remove the plague, and the people are not let go. So there's that, the hardening of the heart. Easy to say, I'll do this, but do it. Let's perhaps all resolve to be more careful with our words. It is a snare to utter a vow rashly, and not until later inquire whether we can fulfill it. People who are as good as their word are still few in number. Perhaps the key critical vow among those that are looking to God for guidance in their lives is the vow of consecration. That vow is described in Romans 12:1. You know it by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All through the ages, thousands have accepted this offer, have made vows of consecration to serve God. But taking the vow isn't what's important. Carrying out that vow acceptably, that is far more important. If all it took was accepting the name of Jesus for salvation, the heavenly church would contain millions of members, maybe billions. No, accepting Jesus is only the first step along the narrow way of sacrifice. Israel constantly kept sliding back. They promised one thing, they did another. Now, they were always, at least momentarily, grateful for the salvation that God would be pleased to bring upon them when there was some rending of their hearts, perhaps. But they always seemed to fall back into their old habits. You can have a complete change of generation, and they still fall back. It's almost in their DNA, or so it seems. Trying to see what they could get away with. Well, what about us? We're rescued from the condition of sin and death. We vowed to give our best to the Lord. And what did we offer? Whatever we think we can get away with? The Malachi 1, 13 and 14 speaks about Israel. You brought that which was torn, which was lame, which was sick. That is what you brought as an offering. And should I accept this of your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who vows and sacrifices to the Lord a corrupt thing. The animal's going to die anyway, it's sick. offer to the Lord. The priest will kill it and put it up. And you've seen one animal, you've seen it all, and up it goes in flames. You see how the rationalization takes over, and this is what happens. It is a lesson for us. The scripture contains the Lord's curse against whomever offers a corrupt thing, and that could mean death to the new creature. In Hebrews 10:38 and 39, the New English translates the Greek this way. Hebrews 10:38, by faith my righteous servant shall find life. But if a man shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. And then I like the addition that follows in verse 39. But we are not among those who shrink back and are lost. We have faith to make life our own. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We, brethren, have put our hand to the plow. For us, there is no looking back at the things that this world has to offer. And it isn't just a case of avoiding sins of commission. There are sins of omission as well. Best illustrated in the parable of the talent. You'll recall that parable in Matthew 25. A man travels into a far country. He calls his servants, delivers to them his goods. He gives 5 talents, 2 talents, and to another 1. He goes away. They are supposed to use these talents in order to, in the best interest of the master. The master returns and he reckons with his servants. And we can look at that to a large measure as illustrating how the Lord expects us to pay our vows. The parable talks about these servants. They all receive something to take care of. You know the story. Master returns. The guy with 5 talents has doubled it. The guy with 2 talents has doubled it. And he says the same thing to them both. Well done. Good, faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you a ruler over many things. And then the man with 1 talent comes. And he did nothing with what he was given. And the Lord, you can read it to yourself in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 26. A wicked, slothful servant. And it's just terrible how what he says. And you have to ask, what was it that the servant did that was so wicked? And the answer is he did nothing. He doesn't have any ill will toward the other servants. He probably, you know, wishes them well, cheers them on. Oh, you're doing great. And all the rest, he doesn't stand in their way. He, in fact, is happy that the business is doing so well. And he's sure the master is going to be pleased about all of this when he comes back. He feels no responsibility as far as being servant is concerned. He expects to draw his compensation and his reward without doing any work. Clearly, he was unfit to be trusted with more responsibilities. I love the principle that says, don't say, if I had big responsibility, I'd be really good. But since I have only little responsibility, it's not even worth my time. Don't worry, you'll never have any big responsibility. That will be clear. The Lord checks essentially how we do with the little things in our life. Once in grace, not always in grace. Whether in the past, now, in the future, there's always a day of reckoning. If we work hard with whatever we've been given, we will eventually hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. If we do nothing, we will be judged as an unprofitable servant. God tells us who will be acceptable to Him. It's in Psalm 15, where we read, and this is from the Revised Standard Version, the first four verses of Psalm 15, Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And he answers the question. He who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, speaks the truth from his heart, does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Such a simple list of things in this psalm. Speak the truth, don't slander others, do what is right, and be as good as your word even when it hurts. We should be the most reliable, the most dependable people in the world. Whether we're promising something to God or to men, we should be as good as our word. There should be no necessity for anybody to show us where we set it in writing. If we've made a solemn promise, if it's within our means to fulfill it, we must do it. Or if we begin to count some promises as being basically unimportant, it's just a very short step before we treat them all as being of little worth. As Psalm 50, verse 14 puts it, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the homage.